Well, we're back in chapter 17, Revelation 17. We're going to look at verses 9 through 18 this evening, some of the truths. By the way, we're in no way do we claim or are we trying to exhaust everything this book teaches. We're hitting the surface. We're gathering some of the surface jewels. And my, how wonderful they are. It really is a blessing to read the prophecies of this book. I'll tell you this, whatever you don't understand will be well repaid you for what you will understand in this book. And it is not as mysterious as some would have us to believe. It does, I know it does help us in the fact that we are looking back on nearly 2,000 years of church history, and we, instead of looking, as it were, at what all these things might have predicted to come to pass, we can see how they have literally been fulfilled. Beginning verse 9. And here is the mind which has the wisdom. Here's one of the keynote and unlocking verses of this chapter, as well as chapter 13, by the way. In fact, the study of the great anti-Christian system that was to develop and plague the world and be a nemesis for the true church, that was set forth in Revelation 13. We begin to look at the beast rising up in Revelation 13. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short time or space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. And he goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And let me stop here and make this comment. You'll notice this. These shall make war with the Lamb in verse 13. And it's talking about these ten horns, these ten kingdoms. And it's talking about the beast, the Antichrist. It's talking about an unbelievable amount of power and authority and evil that is coming against the true people of God, making war with the Lamb. It is unbelievable what is going to be unleashed in the form of political, civil, and religious authority against the church. Such powers as we could hardly imagine. The devils, I would believe this, that everything that hell could muster in the form of religious and political persecution is being summed up in this statement, these shall make war with the Lamb. But here, I want you to notice, and it struck me, how casual, how brief, and how certain is stated the Lord's triumphant victory over the beast and his consolidated forces. Listen to it. Doesn't this strike you? Notice this. Listen to it. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Notice how that just flows out so casually. It flows out. We're talking about a big deal here. We're talking about much opposition. And here, the Lamb. We've got a beast fighting against a Lamb, as it were. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For this Lamb is Lord of lords and King of kings. For they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Notice this. There is absolutely no defeat by Satan over the true church that is even remotely possible in this world. The devil's not going to destroy the church. Throw what he will against the individual Christian or the church collectively, it shall not end in success. The Lamb and his church will be seen after the dust of the last day settles to have overcome all opposition, all enmity, all the forces of belligerency and blasphemy. What a wonderful statement. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Notice this. These are the peoples that are gathered against the Lamb and his people. We're talking about peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues gathered against the church. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Isn't it amazing? It's such a turnabout here. Here they were in unison, in one mind with the whore in verse 13. What in the world is going on in verse 16 when these ten horns shall hate the whore? And shall make her desolate and naked. Shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. You know what that's saying? You know what it's predicting? Sure you do, don't you? How many know? How many don't know? How many has done their homework? Well, that's why I'm here. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdoms unto the beast until, in other words, there'll be unison, there'll be confederacy, there will be an alignment of these kings with the beast until the words of God are to be fulfilled, shall be, are to be fulfilled. Everything has its stated time. Everything runs its course. And God's will ultimately prevails. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now we're going to deal with the kings tonight and talk about them. And let me say this before we begin. Look at verse 15. The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, and by the way, where the kings are ruling, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Verse 18 also is very explanatory. The woman which thou sawest is that great city, Rome, of course. Verse 9 tells us it's Rome, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, I was meditating on this, the fact that it's easy to look at the large picture here and view these tremendous historic institutions that are in view, such as the great prostitute. That is basically what we have, the judgment of the great whore set forth in chapter 17 and in chapter 18 more particularly. It's easy for us to think about large institutions like the whore, and I might say even the true church, and forget that every institution, whether it be true or false, whether it be a nation, a kingdom, a dynasty, it's easy to forget that the large entity is created by individuals. The construction of any larger group is made up of persons, individuals, individual bodies. Listen, we are not, though we are a little group here, we're a group, we're a church. We're made up of individuals, single individuals, that in each single individual counts. And it's like this. It's though the picture in Revelation gives us the big picture, the large picture, the picture of a prostitute, as it were, a false church, we must never forget that this institution of the false church, you must have error, deception, evil, chosen and embraced in individuals. One individual at a time. You know, in a real way, this makes an important point of truth to consider the individuality of the whore. That is made up of people. People who have accepted error. People who have chosen a lifestyle. People who have given their allegiance to an institution and to a beast. So you must have error and deception and evil in an individual. Just like you. We could say this, even though we're a small church, and we have reason, as Tim prayed tonight, we have reason to believe that many of us here have heard the call. Doesn't mean even in this small church that all of us as individuals are right with God. Beloved, it's not institutions or nations or churches that are going to perish, as it were, but it's individuals. Each individual fully accountable for his own choices and his own actions. You're accountable. You're an individual. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Make your own mind up about the Bible. Make your own mind up about the Lord Jesus Christ and His way and His will. Individuals make up this whore. Let us never forget also that within the apostate nation, within the apostate church, let's never forget this, that the prospects of individual salvation and the promises of gospel invitations by Christ still exist for the individual that is in the apostate church. Isn't that a wonderful thing to meditate on and to think about? The fact that within, as it were, Catholicism, and not only within Catholicism, but within Baptist denominationalism, and within sovereign grace groups, is the individual. And there can be exceptions to the rule. So let us think about these kings tonight. This chapter is filled with kings. And they're called earthly kings. By and large, we see that they are no friends of the church and no friends to Jesus Christ. They're worldly, temporal monarchs. They represent world government as a whole. They're represented in vision by seven heads upon the beast. And the beast, of course, is that entity on which the whore is said to ride. Also, these kings are represented as ten horns on the head of the beast. Now, I have about a dozen or more commentaries that I try to read through faithfully. I've done more reading in this particular study than any other study I've ever attempted. But it's quite a remarkable thing to read all the commentaries and try to see how these ten kings, these seven kings in verse 10, are interpreted by various commentaries. And it's amazing, you do not find a unison or an agreement that I can find in any one's opinion of who these ten kings or who these seven kings are. The Bible doesn't tell us, does it? Does the Bible give us the name of these kings? Does the Bible tell us who they are and when they reigned? No. So that leads me to make this statement. It is not necessary to identify exactly who these kings are. They no doubt correspond to some historical personality, but to pin down the exact set of emperors, kings, or Roman heads of state To exactly say who these kings are would be a subjective opinion and not divine inspiration. There is a wide variety of interpretations. Some view them as these seven or eight, as Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius, Calgia, Claudius, Nero, and Galba. I think that's probably the closest and probably the more accurate, but I say it's not necessary. We should not be obsessed with names and dates and events the scriptures do not give point blank identification to. But we can know this. We can have wise deduction based upon certain things the scripture does teach us. And that's what we do here in the case of who these kings are. We make some wise deductions historically looking at them. And as we now, in this particular time, look back on the history of the church as it is unfolded, we can make some observations. But let me stress tonight, we should not overstrain any particular verse in the book of Revelation to mean a certain specific individual alone. It is not necessary to our edification and our instruction in this passage to know exactly who the kings are. What God would point out to us in the kings. Listen to this. This is important. What do we learn about the kings? What we do learn from this chapter, what God points out to us, is the phases and the characteristics of these kings who are at the head of earthly rule and government. And they are the ones whom the church will encounter, as it were, who will have a bearing on the life of the church. What I want to do is make five observations about these kings, the characteristics of these kings, and then I want to summarize some general lessons from chapter 17 as we close this evening. First of all, we see that these kings are guilty. It's told us they're guilty of being in bed. Now, they're kings. They are leaders. They are rulers, as it were. They're guilty of being in bed with a whore. In verse 2, the scripture tells us, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. We know this. This is the first thing we say about the kings, is that they're in bed with a whore. That is, of course, spiritually speaking, symbolically, we're not talking about real, actual physical whoredom here, but we're talking about an association and kings under the influence and rule of the false church. We know the whore to be the false church. We see that these kings are in bed with her. They are loyal to her doctrines, they're sympathetic with her policies, and they're obedient, for the most part, to her edicts and commands. And the Bible calls this a fornication. It is a sin, as it were. It is an illegitimate relationship between church and state. It is a fornication. It is the union of political civil authority, the union with ecclesiastical rule for the pleasure and profit of both institutions. If you please, it is an unholy alliance between the civil state and the religious authorities for commercial and natural profit. You see, this union was true of the European nations for better than 1,000 years. They were wed and joined with Rome for material profit. They were in bed with a whore, carrying out her policies, promoting her doctrines. You notice this, that the faithful bride of Christ, the true people of God, are never interested in profit. We're not interested in adorning our places of worship with lavish furniture and beautiful icons. We're not interested, as it were, of laying up treasures upon the earth. The true bride of Christ has but one objective in this world, and that is to please God and to be faithful in our service to Him. We're not interested in making money. And listen, my friend, let me tell you this. You'll get off course badly, perhaps even to your destruction, if you ever get where your objective in life is making money. You cannot serve God and mammon. One will be supremely authoritative in your life. Second of all, we see the kings not only in bed with a whore, they are agents of the false church, if you please, inflicting persecution and suffering upon the people of God. Verse 13 and 14, this is the second thing we notice. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. And by the way, isn't it interesting here that persecution of the church and the people of God upon this earth is termed making war with the Lamb, indicating that the malice, the hatred, and the atrocities that the world inflicts upon the children of God is the same as inflicted upon the Lord Jesus Himself. What a crime. And we know that this is so because Rome, in herself alone, the Vatican, could never have inflicted such widespread slaughter over so many thousands of square miles had it not been for the help of the regional kings that were under their control. You read about the war, those wars against saints in France, Italy, Germany, England, Ireland, Holland, Sweden, Denmark, Slovakia. Christians did not just simply face Rome, they faced the state in which they lived. These kings are said to wage war upon the church. Thirdly, we note that there is a succession. This is an important thing in verse 9. There is a succession of seven kings, which are said to be the rulers of Rome. Rome is specifically pointed out in verse 9. The mind that has wisdom, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five of them are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. We see here that there are seven kings that come and go. Five of them were fallen. That was, at the time of this writing, they were defunct. They were dead. They were out of the picture. One of the kings at the time of this writing was in power at the present day. The seventh was to come and to be short-lived. He must continue a short play, short space, which means that his reign would be very brief. But here, notice this in verse 11. There was going to arise an eighth king, if you please, who was unique in his own merit. But he had actually inherited the legacy and the dominion of all the previous rulers of Rome. Verse 10 and 11. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. Notice this, he's of the seven. It's interesting, I saw even a video today of a particular cathedral in Spain that had pictures of Christ, the apostles, carved in relief on the stone wall. And at the very head of this, they had this particular relief, they had the Pope himself sitting upon a throne, and beside the Pope there were all of the pagan deities that used to be worshipped in Rome. They were up there with the Pope. I thought, what a revealing carving. Amazing. If you'd like to see it sometime, I'd be glad to loan it to you. But the eighth ruler was going to be unique. But you see, he had actually inherited the legacy and the dominion of the previous rulers of Rome. These, I believe, these seven kings are seven major Roman emperors. If you please, Caesars. These are the old horns of the Roman Empire who were pagan. They inflicted antagonism and persecution upon the church, but not to any degree of which that eighth king, if you please, would inflict upon the people of God during his rule. Five emperors, if you please, at the time of this prophecy had come and gone. One was currently in power in John's day. Was that Nero, perhaps? For he is the one who was inflicting great persecution at this particular time of the writing of the Revelation. The seventh emperor was yet to come and reign but a short time. And then the eighth, if you please, was to come. He was known as that beast that was and is not and yet is again. That is, he will be a new form of Roman power that possesses worldwide dominion, that would be totally anti-Christian, but yet feignly claim the name of Christ. It would be a new beast that would be actually the rebirth of all that was in the former kings and emperors. This unique and new king, of which was of the previous seven, is the actual heir and personification of the heathen emperors of old, who will bring both religious and political authority to its height during his office. He will restore in essence all the former superstitions and idolatries that were found in pagan Rome and give them new titles of Christianity. Now, while we were in Rome, we saw clear proof of this in the Vatican Museum. It was an amazing, enlightening thing to walk down the corridors of the Vatican Museum and see the ancient relics and the bust of the Caesars that were presented, long lines of these carvings of ancient Rome of their Caesars and their rulers. And then there was a point in which the carvings of the Caesars stopped and the carvings of the Pope began. Do you see this? This new eighth king is of the seven. He is personifying every bit of the ancient idolatries and superstition. He's carrying it over. And he's doing it in the name of Christ. The name of the kingdom of God. It's an amazing thing. What a prophecy.
Although his title and designation will be the Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of Rome, his actual agenda and spiritual state will be the same as the pagan kings of old. The same demonic and devilish power will be both behind both forms of rule. Beloved, I tell you, historically it cannot be denied that this has historically come to pass with the rise in the office of the papacy. The Roman bishop occupies the same throne, exercises the same powers, and is motivated by the same spiritual darkness as was his heathen predecessors. And you'll notice in chapter 17, verse 8, the last part, "And all they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." And then in chapter 13, verse 8, remember we see the beast rising up in chapter 13, verse 8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life." We're talking about the same phenomena here. We're talking about universal worship, as it were. Who is it that comes under his spell and his deceiving influence? It is the masses of the world's non-elect who are willingly deceived, willfully misled, and joyfully committed to the worshiping of the beast. Just think of how many people. I saw a film not too long ago. Of course, we just passed through the Christmas season. And I saw the crowds that were gathered around the Vatican as the Pope held his Christmas Mass, and I saw the adoring multitudes oohing and awing and wanting but a glimpse of a personality they worship and reverence as God's representative on earth. Notice the scripture says that they wondered with great admiration and esteem. All they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, except God's true elect. And by the way, my friend, any preservation in our minds against falling under all of the gullible, damnable errors that are floating around in this cursed world, as it were, any preservation is due to the preserving grace of God upon our minds and our hearts. All those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world shall worship the beast and wander and fall under his supervision gladly. This personality, this office we see, is personally abhorred by God. In verse 8, it's interesting. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and shall go into perdition. Notice that term, go into perdition, in verse 8. It's repeated in verse 11. The beast that was and is not, even the eighth, is of the seventh and goeth into perdition. Two times it makes specific recognition that this office, this authority, this personality is particularly despised by God. That's what I mean, going into perdition. You had only one other personality was said to go into perdition. Remember who that was? Judas, the betrayer of our Lord. My friend, the Bible is making the strong emphasis that the office and personality of this beast is not one that is blessed, but one that is cursed. It guarantees its occupant a direct ticket to hell. This new sort of Roman king, the spiritual head of the universal church who calls himself the Holy Father, the successor of Saint Peter, does not come from God, but rather his origin is said to be connected to the bottomless pit. Neither does he go to God. And it's ironic here that he doesn't even go to the feigned purgatory that they claim exists, but goes directly into perdition. This office and this individual shall be thrust down personally into everlasting perdition and punishment by God Almighty. It is a sure ticket to destruction. Fourthly, we see the 10 horns, the 10 kings that are separate from this beast, but in alliance with it in verse 12 and 13. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. That is at the time of this writing. But they shall receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. They shall be in confederacy, in union with the beast, totally aligned with its objective. These 10 horns are the very 10 political kings and rulers over the 10 realms of the ancient Roman Empire. When it broke apart, it is amazing, when ancient pagan Rome, as it were, ceased to exist around 476 A.D. is when the Western Roman Empire finally broke up. It broke into 10 separate sub-kingdoms conquered by the Goths and other barbaric tribes. These particular regional political powers were not in existence at the writing of this prophecy in verse 12. They would rise up in their day and eventually form an alliance with the new Rome and its bishop, according to verse 13. All these European powers were consolidated under the religious and civil authority of ecclesiastical Rome. The Pope became, for in all essence, the ruler over the kings of the earth. For a period of about 1,000 years, the Pope wielded awesome control and authority over the European populace through the various political sub-kingdoms of kings and European princes. These kings of the earth, together with the beast, ushered in a period of dreadful oppression and persecution upon the true followers of Christ, according to verse 15. And by the way, the long history of Catholic persecution and atrocities under the inhuman Inquisition are very well documented. The fifth thing that we see about the kings. Are you with me? Are you still with me? The fifth thing is the confederacy with the whore collapses. In verse 16 and 17. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. And shall make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. the strong central control of the whore over the kings of the earth is dissolved. Christ sustains and preserves His true church, enabling them to continue their appointed mission in the world. What an amazing and accurate prediction the Scripture is laying before us here. Here the very same powers and kingdoms that were once aligned and loyal to Rome eventually turn to scorn and hate the very whore that had oppressed their own individual rule and exploited their individual peoples. It was amazing. This is the historical, biblical mention of the European Reformation, spearheaded by that German monk, Martin Luther. These former kingdoms were finally outraged by the continual subversion of their authority and the humiliation of their peoples. They were enlivened and encouraged by the direct stand that Martin Luther took against the Pope and the new doctrines of freedom and the access of the people to the Bible was encouraging to them. But more than this, we see that the appointed hour had come. Here at the appointed hour, God put it in their hearts. And they rose up almost simultaneously throughout Europe and rebelled against the Pope. They cast off of his yoke. They inflicted a historical blow upon the head of this beast, of which it has not fully recovered to this very hour. Praise God. All has gone according to God's timing. The sovereign will of Christ is working toward the ultimate complete demise of Babylon, which we will see in chapter 18. Thank the Lord tonight. We can take comfort in this, that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and as rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. We see at first God put it in their hearts to agree and work with the whore and to carry out her evil policies. The kings of the earth did at first yield their wealth and resources to feed the extravagant material appetites of the whore. But then the day came when enough was enough, and God suddenly put it in their hearts to hate this institution, recognizing its immoral practices and its devious doctrines. They cut off her former revenues. They made her desolate. They ended the Pope's taxation in their territories, and they began to use the resources for their own ends to promote Protestantism, protesting the authority of the whore. They confiscated in many regions her assets and her holdings in the monasteries and the nunneries. Do you remember that? Have you ever read that history, how that the kings of Germany took possession of the monasteries? Where do you think Luther got his wife? Out of a monastery. She was a former nun. They emptied the nunneries. They took possession of the wealth that was stored. They made her naked and desolate, as it were. What an accurate prophecy. They burned her with fire. There is pictures, historical pictures, drawing reliefs of which Protestant masses were actually gathering under the authority of their rulers, the relics, the revered icons, the pictures and the statues out of the cathedrals and burning them in great piles before the cathedrals. While we were in Geneva, Switzerland, we went in John Calvin's church where he had preached, the great reformer, and we saw in that former Catholic cathedral the niches where the saints had once been. And there had been elaborate frescoes and drawings and paintings that plastered all through. All of these were gone. And they said it was a result of the Reformation, taking out the images, casting down and burning these revered relics. And all of this that happens is not by chance, but fulfilling, according to verse 14, the will of Him who is the only one true King of kings and Lord of lords. Now let me give you, closing, some summary lessons that are helpful and I think beneficial to conclude chapter 17. Some lessons that we glean. Number one, we can take comfort tonight that all political earthly rulers are ultimately, whether willingly or unwillingly, they're ultimately under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take comfort in that. There's no need for us, as much grieved as we may be of a bad president, a liberal Congress, there is no need for us to be bent out of shape thinking that our Lord has lost control of things, beloved. Let us be comforted by the fact that all kings, all earthly rulers, are under the control and the authority ultimately of our God. Number two, kings, kingdoms, great dynasties do rise and they fall. We learn this. Five kings are fallen. One is. He's to fall. One is yet to come. He shall endure a little time. Know this. This is one of the great lessons of chapter 17. Political kingdoms, earthly governments, earthly nations come and go. Only the Lamb's bride, His church, is an enduring and permanent institution in this world. Thirdly, the citizenry, the subjects of state, the peoples that are being governed by the rulers of this world are basically fickle, unstable, and vacillating. Not permanently loyal to anything. We see that in chapter 17. Isn't that true of the nation? I'll tell you, I don't have one bit of confidence in the American voter. I don't have any confidence that he may vote right one time, he may vote wrong the next time. We see that. Political dynasties, subjects of kingdoms, are not permanent. They are fickle, unstable, vacillating. They're not loyal. The only faithful, true, loyal people to be found upon the face of the earth are God's called and chosen people. Everybody else is unfaithful. I imagine the devil gets disgusted with his own children because they are so unfaithful to him at times. Sinners cannot even be faithful to their own cause. But God's people, called, chosen, and faithful. Fourthly, evil does have its dark day, but brighter days come in time. Remember that personally too, folks. There are dark days, but brighter days come in time. Evil times sometimes hold long periods of darkness and adversity for God's children, but those times will be passed through and will be gone. The evil day one day will be past. The dark time will be over. As evil is strong, as wickedness is extraordinarily powerful, that it seems to be, yet we know that it is not strong enough to be permanent. It is not viable enough to be very lasting. Evil will have a short life span. The dark day has a short life span. And fifthly and finally, we learn that all who align themselves with Christ and His kingdom, those who hook their hearts and their fortunes and their futures to the Lamb, are going to come out on top. And the Lamb overcame them. for he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your program. We thank you for where we fit in a small way in this overall picture. We thank you to be a part of the church of the living God. We thank you to be participating in a real battle that we will come out successful and victorious over. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people. We thank you for your true word to your church. We thank you for the insights that you give us into history, the illumination of things that have been, the things that are, and the things that are yet to come are shown to us so clearly. Help us, Heavenly Father, just to be faithful with the Word of God in our personal lives. Thank you for our church here. Help us in a particular time of affliction now and a time of need. Bless those that are not with us this evening. Bless this study as we continue to press on in the study of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.